Recording in progress.
Thank you. That reminds me to say hi to people out there in Zoom land. And together, all of us who are here present, why don't we pray? Our Father God, thank you for your word that you have in your mercy spoken to us. And we pray now as we consider the words from John and through this vision, that you might help us all to understand a little more this morning of who you are and who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done for us, and respond in a way that pleases you. But we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I wonder if you agree that it's easy to go through life living in the moment, not really stopping along the way to think about the bigger things, like eternity, judgment, God, why I'm here. But there are moments that do make us stop, and doesn't it seem we've had a lot of them lately? Disease and war and floods, even an earthquake this morning, sudden deaths of well-known figures. But when we do think of the big things, what do we think about? Some Australians believe in a spiritual force or some kind of creator spirit. Some even talk of the footy gods. Some in practice live for money or for pleasure. Some have even gone down to Mai Ponga to build the biggest statue of Buddha in the southern hemisphere. But which of these gods are worthy of our worship? Which truly give back? Which give back more than they ask of us? Of which can we say, like in chapter 5, verse 11, you are worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honour and praise? Well, today, the Apostle John helps us by giving us a glimpse, a heaven's eye view of the world to really consider the biggest things. If you're here last week, you'll know that we looked at Revelation chapter 4, and that chapter set the stage for the drama. And the stage is the throne room of God himself. We saw last week through John's own eyes the God who is himself unapproachable by humans for various reasons, including our limited nature and indeed our sinfulness. He's unapproachable with his powerful array of angels around his throne who themselves are terrifying. And in that scene last week, God was praised as the creator of all things. And so at the end of chapter 4, his angels declared this: you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things. And so chapter 4 finished with praise to God for his creation. But now the action shifts forward. It does so by means of a scroll in chapter 5, verse 1. And so the Apostle John writes, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, what is this scroll doing? Some will think that it hasn't appeared, but it's been there all along in God's right hand, and John just notices it for the first time. But I think it's part of the action that the scroll now appears in God's right hand, showing a progression in this scene. The story is developing. And what is this scroll about? Well, here and in much of this series, I'm drawing on a bloke called Don Carson and his lectures to help me with the details, just so you know, and don't think too highly of me as I explain a little of these things, especially this historical stuff. But that's why I can tell you, in the ancient world, a book that is found bound on one edge, in the way we call a book, that's called a codex. They weren't common. What was much more common was a scroll. The reason that's important here is the symbolism, for there is writing on the inside and the outside, writing on both sides, and that was unusual. The most common type of paper back then was papyrus, and the way papyrus was glued together was in strips, and it means on the back side, all the strips were up and down, they were vertical, and on the inside, where you want to write, they were horizontal. Now, since Greek then is written horizontally, that's the side you want, that you would normally write on. But there were times in the ancient world when you would write on both sides. One was if you were poor, and you couldn't afford another scroll, then you'd write on both sides. But the symbolism here isn't that God is poor. Another reason is if you had a legal document where you want all of the material in just one document, you'd write on both sides. And so in complicated state acts, for example, you wouldn't want a part A and a part B where one part could get lost. And so you'd put it all in one document, even if that meant writing on the inside and the outside. And so here the symbolism is a way of saying this is the fullness of the material. We've put it all together in one place. That is, it's written on both sides. And so here what we have is God's full purposes in redemption and judgment. And this fullness of God's purposes is in his right hand, it's in the hand of his power, and it's sealed with seven seals. So again, back then, if you had an official document, you would then at the end take a final papyrus sheet, you'd wrap it around your scroll, you'd put on some wax at the join, and with a special signet ring, you would seal it. Now, if you were really important, what you would do would add lots of blobs of wax and seal them all. So, in fact, the last will and testament of the Emperor Vespasian was sealed with seven seals. And he died in 79 AD, just before this book was written, so John may have known that. Now, the seven seals and the splitting of them in the next chapter become important in this vision. The imagery, again, comes from the time. So in legal documents, the splitting of the seals signified the enactment of the material. Once Vespasian's last will and testament, once the seals were split, then you could start handing out the goodies. You could enact what was written inside. Just so here, the splitting of the seals represents the enactment of God's will, his purposes for redemption and for judgment. Which is to say, the splitting of the seals here does not mean that John could then take a sneak peek into the future, something like that. Rather, it means unless and until they are opened, God's future will not come about. So then you've got this scroll appearing, which could represent in our world God's declaring his purposes through his prophets in the Old Testament, because there was a time when his purposes in judgment and redemption were declared but not yet enacted, a time when Jesus had not yet come. And that's where we're up to in the scene. But now this scene moves forward and on. And John says, "Then I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." So you've got this mighty angel. And the angel needs to be mighty because his question goes out. It goes out to heaven, to earth, it goes out under the earth. So that's a big voice. That's a big loudspeaker. There's the guy that you want organizing the big crowd photo after the wedding. You know that guy? And he gives a big challenge. Who can put God's purposes for redemption and judgment into effect? And there's a pause. And we wait. Who will it be? And the answer is no one. No one can be found. And so John weeps and weeps. It's a big deal if God's plans and purposes can't come to pass. And you might think at this point, well, that's a bit strange, isn't it? Isn't that a bit weird, Mike? Doesn't John already know that Jesus is the answer? I mean, the Sunday school kids know that Jesus is the answer, but John, he's the apostle of Jesus. He's in prison on the island of Patmos for Jesus. Why is he weeping at this point? And I think the answer is that he's engaging with this vision, a bit like you might engage with a movie. I wonder if you've ever watched a movie, maybe even for the second time, and it still gets you right in. It still engages you emotionally, right? And the emotions can flood over you. I'm pretty sure even the second time when I watched The Green Mile, if you know that movie when John Coffey there was executed for that crime he didn't commit, the tears came a little bit, right? You just kind of get caught up in the story, even if it's a fantasy, right? If you're willing, you could even nod if you've ever cried in any movie. Yeah, well, thank you. There are still some holdouts there, but yeah, quite a few. I don't know, maybe even when Iron Man sacrifices himself or when people die in the Titanic, you knew that was coming, didn't you? If Hoyt can put on a good movie that stirs the emotions, how much more can God put one on for the Apostle John when the content is the realities of the world? And so John is weeping. Not because he can't see the future by peeking into the scroll, not because he doesn't know already about Jesus, but because it means in this scene that God's future won't come to pass. At least that's the threat up until this point. And we can ask and stop a moment and say, well, why would it be that the seals can't be opened? Because in this vision, to enact God's purposes, you have to cross the sea of glass. You have to get through these ranks of angels who are terrifying. You have to approach through the thunderstorm, God's own thunderstorm, approach God, from whom even the angels are hiding their face, and take something from his hand, and then split the seals open. And no one has the rank or the power or the life achievement to do it. And so John weeps. But then the scene changes. Because then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And so the scene moves forward as we see the implications of the death of Jesus. And we see also the way the book of Revelation mixes its metaphors. In the first place, the one who can take the scroll is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. These are Old Testament images of power, of the conquering Messiah. In Genesis 49, you see that a ruler will come from Judah's descendants. Or in the books of Samuel, especially 2 Samuel 7, you see an eternal ruler, no less, will come from David's descendants and rule the world forever. And so this angel announces that this human king with this great pedigree has come. And so you look at the scene and you expect a great ruler, indeed one with seven horns, which symbolizes great power. But what do we see when John looks? Not a lion, not a human, a lamb, a domestic farm animal, a small one at that. And not just any lamb, but a slain lamb, a slaughtered lamb. The word for slain is quite violent. This is a butchered lamb that appears. And it appears in the place where God sits. And he's the one who takes the scroll, as though to say, yes, I, the slain lamb, can put God's plans into effect. That's not what you would expect. But the angels of God around the throne, they agree, and so they burst into song. And we're told it's a new song, rejoicing that this is so. And so verse 8, when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And so it's a new song. It's new because the angels now don't just praise God for his creation of the world, as impressive as that is. There's something new and even better to praise God for. They praise Jesus for the redemption of the world. Now, here what you have is the source of those cartoon heavenly scenes of angels with harps. Just kind of nod again if you know what I'm talking about there, those kind of scenes. Thank you very much for the nodders. But it's not meant to be a soothing song. Meant to be a classical song, the kind you might associate with harps these days, but it's an idea of a joyful song of victory. The best modern equivalent might even be those footy anthems. You know what I'm talking about? The pride of South, you know, all of that, except they're well sung and they're a good tune. Sometimes when I'm watching the footy, I'm the footy watcher in our household, but sometimes some of the people, the others in my family who don't watch the footy, they'll come in just for that bit at the end with all of the players singing. And I've come to understand why they do that. They come in to hear the song sung with enthusiasm, but badly. I don't know if it means that they get some encouragement that they can sing better, but for whatever reason, they like to come in for that bit because it's a song of victory. Right? Here are the much better songs of a much better victory. You know, I found it interesting when I searched Google for victory songs that a whole heap of the results I found were Christian songs, right? As well as We Are the Champions by Queen and, you know, a bunch of things like that. But it's especially the Christian message that is a message of great victory, victory that brings joy. The angels have so much good reason to sing, and they're not even the ones that have been redeemed and saved. So in the passage then, there are 5 points worth noting about Jesus' victory from this song. They really are all points that flow from Jesus' death, from the fact that he won the victory as a slain lamb. I'll move through them fairly quickly. First, that only Jesus could secure God's purposes because of his death. We read in verse 9, Jesus was worthy because he was slain. That is, only Jesus could achieve God's purposes for the universe. The mighty angel, if you remember, had checked amongst those who were on the earth, even under the earth, that is, even the dead people, he checked. But no one was able to do it except Jesus. It means, of course, Buddha was dead by that time. He checked down there. No, Buddha was not able. He was not worthy to do what Jesus has done here. It means there's no other way to be saved eternally but through Jesus and his death. Second, the song is saying that a bloody death was necessary. See this in the imagery, that he was slain. It's a violent word. His blood here then doesn't just symbolize the giving up of his life, it's that he was violently and sacrificially killed. That's what was necessary to bring us back to God, for that's what he took in our place. Third, the song is singing that we were purchased for a purpose by Jesus' death. We were purchased for God in verse 9. So Jesus didn't just pay for our sins on the cross so that we could do whatever we want or for whomever we want. He bought us at that extreme price in order that we could be God's and live our life for him. Fourth, it's a broad salvation. Jesus, with his death, purchased people, verse 9, from every tribe and language, and people, and nation. That is to say, Christianity is not a white man's religion. Jesus himself was Middle Eastern, a Jew, not white. John, who saw this vision, was likewise Middle Eastern, a Jewish person. And he says that Jesus bought persons for God from every skin color, every race, every sex, and so on. So if you think Christianity is about privilege, well, maybe it is, but it's not about white privilege. Right? It's the privilege of having the God of the universe die for you with effect, just as he has died for every kind of person that there is, whatever background. And so if you're of a Christian person, what you've done is you have accepted that privilege rather than rejected. This is a broad salvation. You have joined many. Fifth and finally, it's a victorious death, worthy of our greatest songs. At the same time, Jesus is a slain lamb, and he's a king. And through his death, he made us to be a kingdom and priests to reign on earth. Verse 10. To the victors do go the spoils, so that all Christians then become priests in our victory. That is, we don't have priests, we are the priests. That is, we Christians mediate between people and God. We bring the message of God to those who don't know it through Jesus, and we bring people's needs to God in prayer, in our prayers. And we can do that only because first Jesus has dealt with our sin and given us confidence then to do those things, so that we ourselves can approach God, cleansed ourselves, confident to ask God for things on behalf of others. And so it's a wonderful role and a wonderful victory thanks to Jesus. And so finally then, in the end, this vision finishes with the last things, the end of all things, with the very end of history. And we see in the very end that it will not just be the angels in heaven praising Jesus, and you get a whole bunch more angels in verses 11 to 12, but it will be all people. Then in verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory forever and ever. Every creature, I take it there, on earth and under the earth, means this is your destiny and mine. That is, whether we are compelled to praise Jesus against our will in the end, or whether we do it willingly because we decided before our death that we were on his team, we will praise him at the end. And so pause a moment and take in the history of the world from God's perspective. A part of it, as we saw last week, is neither the world nor heaven is about you or me. It's about God and Jesus. And notice how Jesus is the God who is worthy of worship for all that he has done for us. He is at the center of heaven because he deserves to be, because of all he's given. Because of that death for us, all at cost. Let me finish with a little word about a baptism that we just saw. See, part of what we've symbolized in the baptism not just now is that Alexander himself needs washing. Not just in water, but in Jesus' blood. You do realize, don't you, that even babies need saving, right? That they're not all innocent, that they don't start out innocent in their character. Because, as I expect now, Tim and Tanya are continuing to fan, as they knew already, that even at 9 months old, you don't have to teach Alexander to snatch, you know, to grab things so his brother won't get them. And if he hasn't worked that out yet, it's just because he hasn't developed enough to express that which he wants to do. And as he grows, he'll be able to express his selfish inclinations more. And so we're more likely to have a few bouts between the two brothers, aren't we? That is to say, we know that Tim and Tanya will have their work cut out because we all start with these selfish inclinations. And we grow, and much of our life is having these pushed out of us slowly but surely. We all have this nature that needs fixing. And you just need to look at the way children develop, what they start with, to see that all is not well from the start. Selfishness is the starting point. It doesn't need to be taught. We needed to do the baptism to represent the need that Alexander has to be washed by Jesus' blood. He has it even at the beginning. And so it's been accepted on his behalf in Jesus' name. And isn't that marvelous? So friends, this week, you might get lurched again out of living in the moment by some news of a war, the war, some flood, some earthquake, I don't know. And again, we might be lurched to think about these biggest realities. Let me encourage you again that at that point, the thing to think about is the reality of who sits on the throne in heaven, who is truly worthy of our worship, because he has given you everything. The God has not even spared his own life in the person of Jesus, that we could all be forgiven, though we don't deserve it. No one will give you as much as the Lord Jesus to pay the full cost to enter heaven eternally, to be forgiven, to be one of God's children. And it's just marvelous. Why don't we pray and give God thanks now? Our Father God, we thank you for this vision that we've seen of who you are and who the Lord Jesus is. We pray for all of us now, however we're feeling about you, that you might be by your Spirit even right now, bringing people closer to yourself, helping them see their need for the Lord Jesus, his death, and strengthening our trust in him alone. Help us then as we go out this week to live all the more for you through him. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.